This morning we're heading off into Luke chapter 9, but just to let you know that you're here this morning not only to participate in worship, and part of that worship is feeding on God's Word, and it's my great burden and desire and trust that the Lord has directed me to teach and to preach, to proclaim His Word. That's our church verse. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all patience, with all wisdom, so that we can present all men, every man, that is, complete in Christ. And so, feeding with you, I need to be fed. And a couple of months ago, George and I went to the Shepherd's Conference and took in, it's like drinking from a fire hose. But what I've also got is on my computer, and you can have it on your computer, I've got the Shepherd's Conferences from, I think, year 2000, 2001, something like that. All the speakers, all of the seminars, all of the different things, and I put them on a little, it gets beyond me technically, little card, SD card, put it into one of these little thumb drive things, stick it in my radio, and there's a spot for it, by the way. Just, you know, and I can listen to the Shepherd's Conferences and different things as we're going along. I said that to say this. I heard a message I'd heard a couple of times before, and since 2006 is what I was listening to this time. R.C. Sproul. If you want to listen to that message, it's great. It was a general session, and it was regarding the power of the gospel and the wrath of God. Remember Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. And he goes on, and that's but in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, right? And he talks about the wrath of God, the orge of God, and how powerful it is. And in that message, he related how in the mid-70s he had encountered this young pastor. And he had an evangelist's heart. He wanted people to come to Christ, but he just couldn't seem how to reach people. And so he'd read a number of surveys about why people had been going, they had been going to church, why they were not going to church anymore. And his conclusions after reading all these surveys was that two primary reasons people stop attending church. They said it's boring, and number two, it's irrelevant. It's not relevant. And in the course of a conversation, Sproul began speaking to this young man, and he reviewed with the young man. He said, you know, I've read through the Bible, and you know, you think about when, remember Samson's parents, when Samson was prophesied that he'd be born? The mother comes back, Samson's dad's wife, so it's Samson's mother, yeah. Comes back and says, an angel just said I'm going to have a child. You, are you sure? Well, let's go out there, and I need to hear this too. And so the husband and the wife are there, and they this angel of the Lord, which is probably a manifestation and a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, tells them that Samson's going to be born. He leaves, and what's Samson's dad and mom's response? We're dead. We've seen God. You have Isaiah lifted up into the presence of God, and he says, woe is me, I am undone. You have people, when they encounter God, some wept, some said we're dead, some fell down as though they were dead, some trembled and repented, some cried out for mercy, but Sproul said, I defy you to find anywhere in this book where someone meets God and is bored. I defy you to find somewhere in this book where someone encounters the living God and walks away and says, it's irrelevant. So what was the problem? People aren't meeting God. It's like, it was in this message or later on, I've heard Sproul say, do you remember Jacob when he was running from Esau that first night? He made a rock for his pillow, and he lays down and he has this vision of the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. We can all sing Jacob's Ladder. What is Jacob's response when he wakes up and he calls this place Beth-El, house of God? He says, behold, God was in this place and I didn't know it. Don't let that be said here. But this these people, when you encounter God, this, by the way, this guy started, I think Hybels is in Chicagoland. They changed church. They made it relevant. They didn't have a poet, you know, like this. They had a stage. They changed the music. They tried to entertain. They tried to be seeker-sensitive in that sense, and that beginning the big seeker-sensitive movement. By the way, about 20 years later, they evaluated their ministry and found out that people weren't changing. Lives weren't changing. So they took their ministry plan, watered it up, threw away, and pulled out a blank sheet of paper and said, "This, we're going to start a new philosophy of ministry." As to one other pastor said, "I don't think you need a blank sheet of paper. I think you've already got a philosophy of ministry." Oh, well, I don't know where they're at now, but this, they missed the point. If you, there's another, some of you may know the old name, Howard Hendricks. He said there was a man that came up to him and said, "Dr. Hendricks," he was a pastor, he said, "how do you get people off the dime?" By the way, that was a 10-cent piece for those younger people. Anyway, we know. "How do you get people moving? How do you get them excited at church? What do you do?" And he says, "Well, have you ever thought of backing them into 25,000 volts of electricity? That'll get them moving." What did he mean? It should be an encounter with God when we worship here. And come expecting that. Not experientially, emotionally in that sense. The heart, the emotions are reached through the mind, not vice versa. You can go to, anybody ever been to an exciting service or an exciting place and, "Wow, that was great!" And then what happens? And they call it a mountaintop experience, but it doesn't stay because you weren't approached through the mind. How are we renewed? We're renewed by the transforming of our mind. But this is a situation that encountering God is, and worship is very important. Encountering God, period, is absolutely vital. Yesterday in our men's study, we discussed our worship. We discussed corporate worship a little bit, and then private worship, you know, personally. And we talked about the different things, and we agreed, first of all, that our entire lives are an act of worship, which is, he said, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, your whole body, your life is a reasonable service of worship. That's Romans 12, what, 2, I think. 1. Because 2 is and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, we discussed worship, and yes, it is a part of our whole lifestyle, but then corporate worship and personal worship, time alone with the Lord. In personal worship, what does that involve? And worship in the context of gathering together, it should be around God's Word, reading and studying His Word, because this is God speaking to us, singing to Him, responding to Him, praying, which is us speaking to God. That, here's something that's, we've said it before, but I think it's important to emphasize again. We'll be quoting Hebrews again here in a little bit, or reading from Hebrews just in a little bit. But we have to do the scripture reading, don't we? And I didn't do that, but we will. I got excited. I get a little Baptist-costal here, I suppose. But here in this is great. I can't find Hebrews. Hebrews 13. It says, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." The fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, that's worship, the sacrifice of praise. So there's a real focus and an honor in coming before God to worship him. And in so doing, maybe that was, thank you, Lord, maybe you directed me that way. Let's do this. Our reading of Scripture is in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Just a part of the first section of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 9 to set the context, but verse 10 is where it really starts, where we'd like to focus on through verse 19. If you've got your Bibles there, Revelation 1, 9 through 19, as you are able, I would love to read this with you, and we would honor God's word by standing as we read this. We'll go through verse 18, actually. Revelation 1, verse 9. Notice who is writing this, who is speaking this, is John. John, the apostle, the brother of James, one of the three of Peter, James, and John. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. Fathers, we continue to work through this passage in your word. We pray that you would guide and direct hearts and thoughts, mine especially, would be pleasing to you. And as we feed on your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, talking about encountering God, do you think John on the Patmos encountered God? Another one. How about Rabbi Saul on the road to Damascus? Do you think he walked away and go, well, that was boring? You know, when we worship, we're consciously coming into the presence of God. Our worship reflects an understanding of who God is. It reflects our understanding. The measure of your understanding and appreciation of the nature and the character of God is going to be reflected in your worship. You're not going to be going, well, I didn't get anything out of that, or this is boring, or I don't get it. It will be a time you encountered the living God. Now, as Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, you watch in Luke now, there's very few other incidences that take place. A lot of it is teaching and it's not narrative, it's teaching now. There'll be some more even next week, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's preparing his men because he's going to leave them. He goes to Jerusalem and so to the cross, and in doing that, he allows three of his men to get a better understanding of who he is. When he rises from the dead, this understanding will take root deeply in their lives. As we look at this passage, it's my prayer that we come to a clearer understanding of who Jesus is. It will give us a greater appreciation for what he did for us and a greater anticipation for his return for us. Now in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has just promised his return. Look at, if you're in Luke 9, if you haven't turned there already, Luke 9:26. We finished with this last week. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Actually, there's just one, in his glory, and of the Father, and of the holy angels, literally. Jesus says, when he comes, there in verse 26, that implies he's already here. So when the Son of Man comes, it implies and demands a return. So when he returns, he's going to come in glory. And the glory of his Father and the glory of the angels. Then Jesus promises some of them that they'll see what he has been, that what they had been proclaiming. Look in verse 2, chapter 9. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Then he says this in verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That word truthfully, I say to you truthfully, is, and he'll say different things later on, he says this, but he's saying, seriously, listen to this, I'm serious about this. This is real. Some of you will not die until you've seen the kingdom of God. You take it from a disciple, an apostle's point of view. This man has been born and raised in the Jewish teachings and traditions and customs and all of that. How would they hear this? By the way, there's another thing. It's a profound promise. And all of his true disciples will see the kingdom. Most would experience it after they died, but three would see it before they died. They must have wondered what this meant. Remember, they've been raised to expect Messiah to come, to gather all Israel together, and they march and destroy the Romans, kick them out, and the Messiah in glory comes and sits on David's throne, bringing glory to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the top nation in the world now, and no one is going to attack them. No one is going to persecute them anymore. All will bow down to Israel reigning as the kingdom of God. That's pretty much what they had thought. She's going to conquer her enemy, gloriously take the throne. But now, Jesus has said, some of you won't even die before it happens. You're standing right here, you're going to see the kingdom of God. Some of us? How? When? What? How's all that going to take place? Well, Jesus prepares them by promising it, and then he takes them to a place. And they still don't have any idea. Look at 9:27. Truthfully, I say to you, those standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, a week later, basically, Matthew and Mark say 6 days, and Luke just adds the bookends, this day and this day. Or 6 days in between. This day is when it was announced. This day is when it happened. So Luke's right with 8 days, but so are Matthew and Mark with 6 days. But here they are. During this next week, there may have been much discussion about what Jesus has said. They didn't understand it. And we'll keep that in mind. They don't understand it until Luke chapter 24. But they don't quite understand it. And things kind of return to a normalcy. My guess is that since they were in Bethsaida, they had gone away north of Bethsaida, heading towards Mount Hermon, and Jesus was with his disciples there. Not just the 12, but a group of his disciples. And they were spending time together, and things returned to sort of a normalcy, perhaps. And then Jesus says, Peter, John, James, come with me. This is preparation. Look at verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, praying was something Jesus did a lot of, and he prayed on the mountains. It said that a number of times he spent the night in prayer. I think that's... Where is it? 7? where he chooses six. My goodness, yeah, choosing the 12 and 6:12. He went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And as a matter of fact, if you look in your verse in chapter 9, that he is praying and his disciples are nearby. Verse 18, he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. But here, you come and pray with me, is the implication. I'm taking you up to the mountain to pray. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Three men did not. These men, Peter, John, and James, were part of the close top four group. There were three groups of four. The closest to Jesus was Peter and Andrew and John and James, and then there was another group and another group. But these three, especially, these were the same three that went with Jesus to Jairus' home. Now we've heard Peter, James, and John, but Luke writes Peter, John, and James, so that's why I said them. He took them and said, "Come, we're going to pray." They go up to the mountain apart from everyone else, and generally this was in the evening. Jesus spent nights in prayer, so one would assume it's sundown, it's getting dark, they're going to go up. They're going to spend some time in prayer. They're there. Everything's prepared. And you read, jump ahead a little bit in Luke 9:32. Here's to set the scene. Luke reminds us in verse 32, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. So they're up there praying. And it's an interesting word. It's like sleep had fallen on them. They just could not keep their eyes open. Some have explained, well, there was emotional time. We don't know. But they were sound asleep, it seems. Sleep had just overburdened them. So they're asleep, and then this happens in verse 29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Man, that is the understatement. Matthew says it was his face shone like the sun. Do you remember what we read in Revelation? John looks around and sees the one standing in the middle of the lampstands, and his hair were white. He saw a son of man clothed, girded across chest, clothed, so his hair is like wool. His eyes are like a flaming fire. His voice like so many waters. His face, in the end of verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The interesting thing is, his clothing radiated a gleaming white, would be a good literal translation of that. His clothes became white and gleaming. His clothes gleamed and sparkled and radiated. It wasn't his clothing that turned to light, was it? His face was like that, his whole body was like that, and it came through the cloth. They could see light through the cloth. By the way, this is a little ahead of the things, but I'll just remind you, in Revelation 21, you know, talking about the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You ever wonder why you have streets of gold that are translucent? It's because the light is in the center, and it emanates all the way through the New Jerusalem. Goes through the streets, through the walls, everywhere is lit by this kind of light. Interesting, his light was shining through his garments, and that's what they awoke to. This bright light, his face, you could hardly look at it, was like the sun. The neat thing is, he's still recognizable. Don't forget that. When we're in heaven, we will be able to recognize each other. But here they are, just engulfed in bright, bright, bright light. I like one commentator, he says, they were caught in heaven's high beams. They were seeing what the rabbis called the Shekinah. As one scholar tells us, the word Shekinah does not appear in the Bible, but the concept clearly does. The Jewish rabbis coined this extra-biblical expression, a form of a Hebrew word that literally means he caused to dwell, signifying that it was a divine visitation of the presence or the dwelling of God on this earth. And the Shekinah, they call it Shekinah glory, is always light. We've got so many places, the light on Sinai, the light with Paul in on the road to Damascus, the light on Patmos and other places. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. The divine visitation, this divine visitation on this mount with Peter, John, and James, this visitation, like all the others, was accompanied by this glory in the form of light. Jesus' divinity was on display as it had never been before. The veil of his humanity. You remember, Jesus laid aside the use, or his willing use of his own attributes. He laid aside his glory and he veiled himself in human flesh. I like what Charles Wesley wrote. It's a Christmas hymn, but remember this? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Here he was, though, in a way that they had never seen him before. They had never seen anything like this. This human being is just glowing. It's coming out through his clothes. He's just overwhelming in this bright light of glory. We've mentioned this earlier, James 1:17. Where does every good and every perfect gift come from? Comes down from the Father of lights. In Timothy, we speak of the one, as he closes in doxology, I think it's 1 Timothy 6, where he speaks of the one who dwells in unapproachable light. This is what they saw. They saw heaven's light coming out of Jesus. His divinity was seen like it had never been seen before. This was remembered by both of these men. First, this is just, John just briefly mentions it later on. Remember, John wrote his Gospel probably past 90 AD. This was taking place around 30 AD. But 60 years later, John writes this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, interestingly, "among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Matter of fact, earlier he said, "The light shines in the darkness. Darkness doesn't comprehend it." John the Baptist wasn't that light. But verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, but they didn't receive him." And why, he says in 3:19, that men love darkness rather than light. So they didn't receive the light. But there was the light unveiled just for a time. His appearance spoke of his deity. Jesus was revealing his deity to these three, both of the surviving witnesses. James, the brother of John, was put to death early on. But later on, Peter, in his writing, in the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Peter, I'm making sure that you know these things, the solid things, you don't get carried away to false teachers. I want you to have these things. I'm writing it down so that after I die, after I depart, make my exodus, I want you to know these things because, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Can you imagine spending two and a half years with someone that you love and you see him and he does wonderful things, but then it's like he goes and you're blinded by his light. Because in there, that's who he really is. He's real man, real God, but he's really God, and they saw that glory. He said this, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Can't mistake that. That's what we call this, the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke says, and his face became different. No kidding. He transformed in front of them, and he was, we'll see what else they did. More than his appearance, something else happened there. Jesus had company. Not only had his appearance that gave testimony to his deity, but the approval, or the approbation, if you will, of two men that Jesus probably introduced, said, "Men, this is Moses, this is Elijah." Because even though they were recognizable, they weren't wearing name tags, okay? And no one said, "Well, that's got to be Moses." I don't believe it. We don't know what Moses looked like, neither did they. There are a couple of different things. The whole conversation is not taken up here. But these two men appear. Look at the company that Jesus had in verses 30 and 31. His clothing changed. Verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." These men, somehow God had granted already glorified bodies, or the same kind of appearance that angels are allowed to take on when they become visible here on this earth. But in some way, as we know, these are, as Hebrews says, they were the spirits, how's it say? They were spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's Hebrews 12, towards the end of the chapter. 23. "The general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." That's what we talked about, soul sleep, last week. This is where the spirits are. We know that at this point, just like when God allowed Samuel to come up and speak to Paul, to Saul, excuse me, thank you. Don't get mixed up. I already am. But I'm not. But when Elijah and Moses came, they came from what we consider Abraham's bosom, that section of Sheol. And they were there speaking with Jesus. These men were considered foundational to the nation of Israel. Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was the most notable prophet. They defined the Jewish faith in some respects, representing the law and the prophets. Perhaps temporary glorified bodies or some ability to appear. They were not there to tell Jesus anything. He didn't need to learn anything. They weren't saying, "Oh, by the way, you need to know this." They were here to encourage him and to bless and speak well to him and all of that. We don't know what they said, but it certainly wasn't to teach him anything. But so I would assume it was to encourage him. But they were speaking about his departure. This is verse 31. "They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The interesting thing, the word departure is exodon, which we get our word Exodus, is what the second book of the Bible is named because of the Greek translation. But Jesus was going to leave. He was departing. But it had to be through Jerusalem. Through Jerusalem to where... What did he told them? "Suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and raised up on the third day." They were talking about this. And this is why Jesus came. And he was appearing in his glorified form at least some aspect, some measure of it. And they were standing there talking with Jesus. And one, if one had a camera, we would see three apostles with their jaws down on their chests. This is wonderful. Jesus has been declared and now shown to be who he really is. Here, that's the scene. It's exceedingly a bright light coming out of Jesus' face and through his clothing. And verse 32, it says this, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men." Notice Elijah and Moses don't have glory here. "They saw his glory and the two men standing with him." All the gospel accounts say that these men were frightened. Mark says they were very frightened. They were in the presence of something they had never experienced. They did not know how to respond. Peter didn't know how, didn't know what to say. Guess what, though? He said it anyway. Bless his heart. We probably would have done the same. Peter didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. And not knowing what to say, it came from his understanding of Messiah, from his understanding of the prophecies and his desire to see it all come to pass, I'm sure. His heart was in the right place. But do you see how it says, look at the end of verse 33. You read verse 33 in a moment, but look at the end of verse 33. He says all of this, not realizing what he was saying. And the other gospel accounts say he didn't know what to say, so he said this. Blurt. But Peter wanted this to last. What does he say in verse 33? "And as these were leaving him," Jesus is standing there talking to Moses and talking to Elijah, and then he's greeting them, and they look like they're going to leave. And Peter says, "Wait, wait." Well, he doesn't say, "Wait, wait." He says this, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He's right. He didn't realize what he was saying. What was he saying? First, he was saying that Moses and Elijah are central to the Jewish faith and to Scripture and to the nation of Israel. We know that. And Jesus, you're on a par with Moses and Elijah. You're central to the nation of Israel. You are central to our faith and to Scripture. Jesus, I'll make a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah and even for you, Jesus. Anybody getting kind of but he didn't know. What had he been taught? Messiah was going to be the Christ, the anointed one. Okay, we'll call him the Son of God. I guess. But he really didn't understand what the Son of God meant when Jesus said the Son of Man. As a matter of fact, it's recorded in the three Gospels, and probably he said much more than this. But he did say, it's good that we're here. This is great. This is the beginning of the kingdom, maybe. And it's going to happen like this. And he said, he addresses Jesus three times, apparently, because there are three different terms that are used. And I don't believe that they said, well, I think he said something like this. I believe they're different. The memories of these men, of what they heard, they remembered, and the Spirit of God guided them to say. Where shall we start? Let's start with Mark. Peter's remembrance is generally considered to be, the Gospel of Mark is probably Peter's remembrances of the Gospel. And he says, Rabbi, or Rabbi, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Rabbi means teacher. Yes, Jesus was their teacher. He was a teacher, yes. Was he just a teacher? No. Well, here in Luke, he says, epistata, master. We looked at that before, and it's like boss. Hey, boss, it's good for us to be here. You're missing the point. Matthew's a little more accurate there. And well, Peter finally says, Lord, kurie, it's good for us to be here. Let's put three, and tabernacles is a big word. It meant tents. Place for you to stay here, a shelter for you. Let's build three shelters. I'll build three shelters. You men can stay here and we'll have this glorious time and this light, and this is wonderful. Peter was encouraged. This is proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, even the Son of God. Jesus was on a par with Moses and Elijah. This was good. Actually, it wasn't good. His Jewish understanding of Messiah was that Messiah would bring in the kingdom of God, which was Israel. He did not realize that and it took some time even after this to realize that Jesus is the king and personifies the kingdom. All who are in the kingdom are all who are in him. He is the kingdom. There's that quote to Louis XIV, I think in the 1500s, 1600s, Louis XIV. He said, l'état, je suis l'état. The state? I am the state. That was man spoken in pride. But here it's true. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He rules over all. Anyone who is in his kingdom is in him. That's why Peter is somewhat corrected. Who corrects him? Not this time. Jesus doesn't say, get behind me, Satan. The Father kind of does. Verse 34, while he was saying this, they're about to leave, and he's saying this, and as these words are coming out of Peter's mouth, a cloud begins to form in the light. It's bright light. It's like the light of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that Israel was led with. There's light all relating to the glory of God, but this light cloud begins to envelop them, and Elijah and Moses go away. Poof. And they hear this voice out of the cloud. Only Jesus is standing there. And these men, they're afraid. Verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. As a matter of fact, Matthew records this. Matthew 17 and Mark 9 is where you find these things. Matthew 17 is recorded. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Mark 9. Verse 7. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Luke. This is my son, the chosen, my chosen one. Listen to him. All three of these things, the particulars of all three, there is identity. This is, padding all these together, this is God's beloved son, the chosen one. Put all those three together. This is God's son, God's only begotten son, his beloved son, that is unique. There is no one like him. He is in essence the same as the Father. God made his identity clear. You don't look at Moses, you don't look at Elijah. This is my son. You listen to him. That's the other thing. Not only the identification, but the imperative. Listen to him. In context, over and over, Jesus is over and above Moses and Elijah. He's not on a par with them. They don't even come close to him. It was not Moses or Elijah that glowed with his glory. Jesus provided all the glory for that situation. Peter's understanding of just who Messiah is had to change. Being the Son of God, and Peter said, you're the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You're the Holy One of Israel. He had those words right. He didn't realize what all he was saying. But being the Son of God, being the Son of Man, meant that he was God. Peter, John, and James all saw him glow. That would have an impact on my life, I would think. I did on Saul, the rabbi. Who is Jesus? You know, if we are to enrich our worship, we need to better understand who Jesus is and then listen to him. Let me give you one. This is one. If you ever have anyone that is involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. But you want to find out who Jesus is. Here's one way to go about it. We've mentioned this at other times. But walk through. You can even take these as notes. Revelation. We already read this part. Revelation 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is it? That's got to be God. That is the eternal Lord God, the Almighty. And he says, I identify as the Alpha and the Omega. In English terms, that would be the A to the Z. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. I am the A to the Z. Let's see how he also describes this and adds to this. The last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22. And those they don't understand who he is, this might help. But if you don't understand who he is, well, hopefully this helps. Verse 12, 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Remember verse 8 of chapter 1? Same thing. How do we emphasize that? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All three of those terms mean the same thing. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. This is who God is, the Lord God Almighty. Well, let's identify him a little further, back to Isaiah chapter 41. Verse 4. Speaking of, you know, coastlands, listen to me in silence, it begins. Verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Who did that? I, the Lord, and the first and the last, I am he. As a matter of fact, the Lord, you see it's in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now you say Jehovah, but that's mispronunciation. I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am. You can almost say Yahweh again. Chapter 44, Isaiah, verse 6. By the way, verse 5. Who would you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we would be alike? Is there anyone like me? What are you talking about? Well, verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse, where is it? Verse, I'm in 45, 46. Okay, sorry. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. By the way, did you notice there are two that are saying this thing? They're saying there were one right there. I am Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last. What do we say in 41? I am the first and the last. There is no one like. I am with the first and with the last. I am he. Verse 6 of chapter 44, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. And then 48:2. Wait. Go on, so. Oh, I lost it. I wrote it down. Read them through. We'll have to look at that later. 48:12. There it is, 48:12. I mistyped it. Sorry. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I also am the last. So we can, and as a matter of fact, you be more accurate. I am the first and I also am the last. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is the first and the last. Therefore, Yahweh is the Alpha and the Omega. Yahweh is the beginning and the end. Now, Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 1. John is hearing this voice. He turns, and the one speaking to him says this, in identifying himself. John hears him and falls on his face like a dead man. Verse 17, Revelation 1, 17. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." That's the same thing Jesus says on the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way. "I am the first and the last." Who is this? Yahweh. "And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Wait a minute. "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead?" When did Yahweh die? What you're supposed to say is, Jesus died. I say, exactly. Yahweh is Jesus. As a matter of fact, you want to baptize somebody? What does it say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? We baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These men encountered God in the flesh. Not a sub-God, not anything else. Seeing the kingdom of God is seeing Christ. Lift high your view of Jesus. He is the one John fell before like a dead man. He is the one the Father says to listen to. That means to understand what he said, feed on it, learn it, follow it, obey it, make it a part of you. You cannot know someone without learning about them. That was Paul's pursuit. It is to be ours. We're going to enter this time of communion. As we do, just ask the Holy Spirit to expand your view of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you come and say, "Well, my worship, it's okay. I just kind of muddle through." This will deepen your worship. It will increase your love for him. This one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, veiled his glory, humbled himself, and died to save you, and then rose again from the dead. That night, before he went to the cross, he had a meal with his men. And he took bread at the end of the meal and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you do it, and as often as you eat it, in remembrance of me." He took the cup. It was a cup that was past all of the traditional cups. He took the cup again and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you do in remembrance of me." Then he went to the cross, paid for our sins. Our sins were nailed. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he paid for our sins with his shed blood. And the Father looked on it and was satisfied and raised him again from the dead 3 days later. Jesus now has been given, returned the glory that he ever had with the Father from the beginning, John 17, 3. And he reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was the Jesus that they got a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the Jesus Paul saw on the road to Damascus. This is the Jesus John saw. This is the Jesus you will see when you step into eternity. Beloved, if you've given your heart and a life to Christ, you'll be received with joy. If you have not, if you've been playing the church game or anything else, if you've avoided this, your friends or neighbors, if they've been avoiding Christ, they will not avoid him then. So I'd encourage you to take seriously who this is that you believe in, who this is you trust, and who this is you love. Consider his love for you. Consider and prepare for eternity with him. Reckon how that must alter your worship. Reckon how it would alter your time here, even with the bread and the cup. And how you will walk in this world until he comes for you. This is a time Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 11, a time when we examine ourselves, where our hearts are with the Lord. Especially, he was concerned how we were treating each other. But if there's anything in your heart that you need to confess right now, need to get straight with the Lord, this one who, in all of his majesty and his glory, in his power, he put it aside, he laid it aside to come and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for you. Will you break the pride and say, I'm Lord, I give it up, I'm sorry, I recognize that a sin, cleanse me as you promised. And then take this in an act of remembrance and rejoicing. We're going to ask the men to come forward now, and just we'll spend a moment or two in prayer, and then you can at that point make sure everything is right between you and the Lord before you remember him in this time of communion.